From claims of healings and visions to the world's most inexplicable events, whether you're a believer or a skeptic, the truth is always worth the hunt.
EWTN Radio presents The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill.
Welcome to The Miracle Hunter radio show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm The Miracle Hunter. Hey, we had big news coming out of Rome this past week. Six new saints, or future saints, were announced. There was a decree from the Dicastery for the Cause of Saints, and one of those was Father Edward Flanagan. He's a servant of God who is now, his life of heroic virtue has been recognized by Rome. Maybe it took an American pope to move this along, but anyway, we have a new venerable in our Catholic Church here in America, Father Edward Flanagan. You all know him as the founder of Boys Town. We'll be so excited today to talk with Steve Wolf, who is the past president of the Father Flanagan League. Also, we'll be talking with Laura Bedingfield. She's got a brand new book called Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection, and she's going to be talking to us about that book as we approach Easter. Later in the show, we'll be talking about They Might Be Saints, but for people who want to tune into an episode, you can tune in on Tuesday, April 7th, and check out my episode on Father Aloysius Schwartz. He's a canonization candidate who dedicated his life to working with the poorest of the poor, establishing youth programs and founding religious orders that still serve his worldwide mission long after his death. And I have to say, going to his Villa de las Niñas, the girls' town in Mexico, was absolutely a life-changing experience for me. And the work of Father Al Schwartz will always stay with me in my mind and in my heart. And this episode tries to capture some of that. So that's They Might Be Saints, Father Aloysius Schwartz, on April 7th. And my other series, Explore with the Miracle Hunter, on Saturday, April 18th at 5:30 p.m. Central Time, my episode on Pompeii. I take a trip to the famed ruins of Pompeii, where I examine the life's work of blessed, now saint, Bartolo Longo, who has been known as the Apostle of the Rosary. So check that one out. Explore with the Miracle Hunter Pompeii on Saturday, April 18th. Later in the show, we're going to be looking at the Might Be Saint of the Day. For today's date, we've got Blessed Jean-Marie de Mail, and we have the 365 Days with Mary Project, Our Lady of Bocciola in Vacciaggio di Ameno in Italy in 1528, and the Miracle of the Day is the Eucharistic Miracle of Ferrara, which occurred on March 28th, 1171. I'll tell you about that one in just a little bit. Let's take a look at the miracle news. This is an item that came up this past week. We always try to report on the miracles happening around the world and those things that relate to miracles, and we often talk about stories of saints, and this is no different. There was a new decree coming out of Rome that named six future saints, one of them being Father Edward Flanagan, whom we'll talk about later in the show today. But one of the other people that I noticed on the list was this Barbara Simulowska. And even though there was just a very tiny oblique reference to her seeing visions on the Dicastery of the Cause of Saints website, what is interesting is she is one of the visionaries from the most highly approved Marian apparition coming out of Poland. In fact, some people say the only Marian apparition coming out of Poland that's been approved by the church. And so this is like the equivalent of Bernadette of Lourdes being declared venerable, or Juan Diego being declared venerable at Guadalupe, or the Fatima children being declared venerable. So for me, and I've been to Geertswald, and I produce a program on EWTN about this one, this was really big news to see a Marian visionary moving along the path to beatification and canonization. And so there was this article that was written that said, "With hearts filled with faith, crying out today, thanks be to God, may we live to see the moment of beatification as soon as possible." And that was Father Sobon, the curator of the Marian Sanctuary of Geertswald, told Vatican News upon hearing the Pope's promulgation of the decree and the heroic virtues of one of the Geertswald visionaries, Stanislava, or Barbara, she's better known, Samulowska. And so the joy of the custodian of the sanctuary in Geertswald results from the decision of Leo XIV, who announced on Monday, March 23rd, to promulgate the decree of the heroic virtues of the servant of God, Barbara Samulowska. And from now on, the visionary from Geertswald, to whom the Mother of God appeared, will be titled the Venerable Servant of God. And this is another step on this path to holiness. And the decree as another step in the path to canonization of the visionary, rejoices Father Sabon. And from hearts filled with faith, we cry out today, thanks be to God, he said. We give thanks for the visible sign that the path of humility and service chosen by Barbara is the path leading to holiness. And prayers for the beatification are being called for now. And Father Sabon also invites the faithful to visit the sanctuary in Geertswald, as I have done. And if you watch for EWTN, they're going to be airing this program on EWTN, so you can see exactly what it's like. He says, go visit as often as possible and pray for the beatification of Barbara Samulowska. And she devoted her life to serving God and made this joyful news strengthen our faith and encourage us to frequently visit Geertswald, the place heaven and earth met. Let us pray that we may live to see the moment of her solemn beatification as soon as possible, said the curator. And so the apparitions in Geertswald, like I mentioned, are the only ones in Poland fully approved by the church. They took place from June to September in 1877, and Mary appeared to two girls, 13-year-old Justyna Jafrinska and Barbara Samulowska, who's just a year younger, and Our Lady instructed them, among other things, to pray the rosary. And both girls joined the Congregation of the Daughters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul at a later age. And the Pope has now been invited to the celebrations in Poland, which is the 150th anniversary of the apparitions. And he was invited by the president of the Polish Episcopal Conference, Archbishop Tadeusz Wojcicki, during his visit to the Vatican this past year. So one of the people who the Pope recognized this past week, he had never recognized six people on the path to sainthood. One of those people was a very rare instance of the Pope recognizing the offering of life called Oblatio Vitae of Servant of God Ludovico Altieri, who was the Bishop of Albano, and the cardinal, a cardinal born in 1805 in Rome, who died in 1867, also in Italy. And that's one of the very rare cases of Oblatio Vitae, which is the free will offering of one's life. As far as I know, there's only been two or three other people who have moved along the path to sainthood. But the Pope also recognized a heroic virtue in four religious and Italian layperson who was the father of a family, Father Joseph Flanagan, who we'll talk about later today, Servant of God Henri Caffarel from France, and Servant of God Maria of Bethlehem of the Heart of Jesus, is another one. And the other one was Servant of God Giuseppe Castagnetti, who actually is a lay person, and it's sort of rare, I think, when lay people are recognized as potential saints, but here we have it. So we have a number of decrees coming up, but the one that I really was fascinated about was this one of the recognizing the heroic virtue of Barbara Samulowska, the servant of God who was one of the visionaries at Geertswald, this highly approved case of a Marian apparition in Poland. And so that was the sixth person to be recognized during this past week's promulgation of decrees. And so that is the miracle news of this week. I think it's pretty good news, pretty big news to hear that we have a Marian visionary who is advancing along the path to sainthood. So pretty big news coming out of Rome this week. Let's take a look at Catholic Pub Trivia. We do this every week where we ask a trivia question and give out a prize to an emailer who writes in the fastest with the correct answer. And last week, we had a tricky one. Nobody got this one. Got a lot of answers to this one, but none were correct. It is, what title is given to St. Joseph in Catholic tradition that emphasizes his role as protector of the universal church, formally proclaimed by Pope Pius IX in 1870? And so a lot of people wrote in with Terror of Demons, which is a popular title of St. Joseph, but the one I was looking for, from 1870 anyway, is the Patron of the Universal Church. So that was Patron of the Universal Church. Thanks for everyone who wrote in. But here's this week's question. We're talking today about Father Flanagan, and the 1938 Boys Town film won an Academy Award for Best Actor. What was the name of the actor who portrayed the real-life priest, Father Flanagan, responsible for founding the community that's depicted in the film in 1938? If you think you know that answer, want to win the prize, the image of the faces of Mary, send me an email to questions@miraclehunter.com, and answers and winners will be posted on the show page on miraclehunter.com. We need to take a short break, but when we come back, we're going to be talking with Laura Bedingfield about her upcoming book, Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter radio show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. Amongst Catholics, there's a question that pops up once in a while. It's, how is your Lent going? And I know for myself personally, some years are better than others. Some years I feel fully engaged and I'm having a really productive and life-changing Lent. And other times, I feel like I'm sort of just mailing it in. Wouldn't it be great if there was a great book that was out there that inspired us to focus on what was really important in all this, and that is the mystery of the resurrection. That's the central element of our faith. Without that, we've got nothing. Well, there is a new book. It's called Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection, and it comes to us from Sophia Institute Press. And we're joined today by the author of this new book, Laura Bedingfield. Welcome to the program today, Laura.
Thank you, Michael.
So what inspired you to write this 50-day journey book? I know there's a lot of books out there that try to break down Lent or try to do a step-by-step journey through Lent. What was your motivation for this new book from Sophia Institute Press called Arise?
Well, first of all, to be clear, it wasn't written as a book for Lent. It wasn't initially intended to be a book at all. But the reference to 50 days was more a thought of the 50 days of the Easter season. At least that's how it was conceived of by Sophia Press when they suggested that I structure it in that way. But actually, most people so far have been using it during Lent. They don't seem to want to wait until Easter. So that's been a surprise for me. But I suppose the title does lend itself to that 50-day journey into the mystery of the resurrection. But thankfully, the resurrection isn't something that ends with Easter Sunday. It's something that we live all during the Easter season and all during our lives. So it can be read at any point. But to answer your question, I was actually struck by a verse in the first reading of one of the days of the octave in Easter 2020, when St. Paul writes to the Ephesians that the power at work in us who believe is the same power at work in raising Christ from the dead. And I was just struck by that, maybe because I heard it in French, so it resonated differently. But I had this question, what would the first Christians have understood by that? What do I understand by that? And so I just took the question to Scripture, started with Genesis and kept going all the way through to the book of Revelation with everything that pertained to resurrection, whether prophecies, miracles, teachings, events, theological reflections, visions of heavenly glory. And I was just taking notes on it all with my questions and kind of like, seeing parallels between different aspects. And when I finished, I started typing just for the sake of, laboring more with the text. And when I finished, I had, 180 pages. So it looked like the beginning of a book to me. And when I proposed it to Sophia Press, they suggested I structured it in 50 small chapters. So with a little bit more development, that's how the book came to be.
Wonderful. We've been talking today with Laura Bedingfield about her new book, Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection. And you mentioned perhaps the struggle of the first disciples and how the resurrection may have impacted them. Take us through that a little bit. They had doubt, they had struggles, and then they became fearless. How did that happen?
Well, I think it was actually Scripture tells us that it was the event of the resurrection itself which transformed everything for them. St. John, for example, he speaks of how at one point in the ministry of Christ, when he cleanses the temple and the temple authorities ask him, what sign can you give us to justify doing these things or to explain what it is that you have done? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John comments saying he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was risen from the dead, then the disciples believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And that comes back in several different on several different occasions. But it's only when confronted with the actual reality of Jesus risen from the dead, that suddenly everything that had been foretold in Scripture and that had been said by Christ, had been done by Christ, was unlocked, as it were, for them. I mean, even up until the eve of you know, passion. They were not understanding, although Jesus had spoken of it. He had foretold it. He had done miracles, you know, before their very eyes. He'd even sent them out to heal the sick, you know, cleanse the lepers and raise the dead. So
right.
They should have been a little bit more aware of what was happening, but they just somehow could not connect resurrection from the dead with their beloved Messiah because he should not die. So it was that confrontation with the risen Christ that unlocked everything for them, both, you know, everything from the Old Testament, everything that had happened during 3 years of ministry, and then, you know, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were able to delve more into that theologically, as we see in the New Testament letters of St. Paul and, you know, the others, St. Peter, St. John as well.
Absolutely. And when we talk about the theology of the resurrection in our Catholic Church, there's a connection to the Eucharist. What is that?
Of course. That's one of the most beautiful things that I discovered, or, you know, delved more into in working on this book, was that connection that Jesus in John 6, he reiterates four times, I believe, that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. So there's that connection between the power of resurrection at work in Christ is at work in us who are united to his body and blood through the gift of the Eucharist. If I can find just a second, let me open the... and find the passage here. In, so there's a beautiful commentary on this by St. John Paul II. So the John Paul II has this beautiful reflection that the Eucharistic sacrifice makes present not only the mystery of the Savior's passion and death, but also the mystery of the resurrection, which crowns his sacrifice. It is as the living and risen one that Christ can become in the Eucharist the bread of life, the living bread. St. Ambrose reminded the newly initiated that the Eucharist applies the event of the resurrection to their lives. Today Christ is yours, yet each day he rises again for you. And then John Paul II continues, those who feed on Christ in the Eucharist need not wait until the hereafter to receive eternal life. They already possess it on earth as the first fruits of a future fullness which will embrace man in his totality. For in the Eucharist, we also receive the pledge of our bodily resurrection at the end of the world. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This pledge of the future resurrection comes from the fact that the flesh of the Son of Man, given as food, is his body in the glorious state after the resurrection. Within the Eucharist, we digest, as it were, the secret of the resurrection. It's from Ecclesia de Eucharistia. So, It's a beautiful way of concretely entering into and deepening our participation in the mystery of the resurrection is to receive the risen Lord in the Eucharist, because he is already, as it were, like appropriating our bodies into his glorious body, so that, you know, on that last day when he calls us forth, it will be kind of like Adam and Eve, when, you know, Adam sees Eve and says, this is flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones, because we will be, you know, we will have shared in his risen body all throughout our lives.
That is a beautiful quote and a great reflection. And you can find that in a book by Laura Benningfield, who we're talking today. It's called Rise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection, out from Sophia Institute Press. And we talk about embracing the mystery of Christ's resurrection. If we think about those first disciples, how did the Old Testament get them ready for Christ's resurrection so that they might embrace it in a full way?
Well, honestly, it doesn't seem to have accomplished that. There was, I mean, in retrospect, after the resurrection of Christ, they were able to see everywhere in the Old Testament these prefigurations. They see Abraham as the father of faith in the resurrection. Immediately on Pentecost, they begin preaching about the Psalms of David that prefigure or that prophesy the resurrection of Christ. You can see it in different prophecies and miracles of the Old Testament: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, and Elisha, and then again the martyrs of Israel who because of their faith in the resurrection, were willing to suffer bodily death and torture for the covenant of their fathers. But up until the point when Jesus actually rises from the dead, they don't seem to have, at least they believe in the future resurrection on the last day, as we hear from Martha, for example. When Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, he arrives 4 days too late. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yes, Lord, I know that he will rise on the last day. So they do believe that, but they don't seem to have made the connection with the resurrection of Christ himself, or the grace of resurrection that's taking place at work in our lives on a daily basis. You see how much they struggle, for example, Peter, to overcome his faults. Not in the sense of, it's not that the grace of the resurrection makes us faultless, but it does give us that hope with which to rise again. That's one of the beautiful things also in the New Testament. We see how Jesus puts in parallel resurrection and the forgiveness of sins when he raises a paralyzed man. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Rise, I tell you, arise. And so that's one way in which we can participate even now in the mystery of the resurrection, but which I think the disciples at that time did not fully appreciate. It's only in the light of the Paschal mystery that they are able to grasp that, although they do seem to have shared in the faith of their fathers that there would be a resurrection on the last day, although that was a disputed point, as we see also in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles. The Pharisees, who typically didn't tend to be the best friends of the disciples, but they did agree on the fact that there would be a future resurrection, whereas the Sadducees denied that, and that was that was one of the things that lay in some of the questionings of Jesus, trying to put him to the test with respect to is there or is there not resurrection from the dead. But
we've been talking today with Laura Bedingfield about her book, Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection, a new book that's out from Sophia Institute Press. And what is your great hope for this book? I think that, of course, we who believe in Christ, we know that though we die, we shall live, and at the same time, we're told we shall never die in the Gospels.
Yes.
What is your hope for those people who pick up this book and embrace and understand the resurrection of Christ in a whole new way?
Well, that would be my hope, actually. That for me, the whole effort would be worth it if it brought one person to a living faith in the resurrection. Unfortunately, I assume that most people who pick up the book would be people who already believe and who are, I mean, that's not an unfortunate thing, but it seems to me unlikely that people who have no faith at all would pick up the book. But it is, I've discovered, much easier to hand a book to someone as a gift than it is to, at least for me, it's easier than to, sit down with them and say, so what are your thoughts on resurrection, to someone who doesn't have any faith. So my hope is that perhaps because of the book format or because, just by personal contact, it can be given in such a way that, kind of like the way the first disciples could say, come and see. They didn't have to say more. They could just say, come and see. And you can just put it into someone's hand and say, come and see what the Lord has promised us. So that would be my hope. First of all, that it deepens the faith and hope in resurrection of those who already have it. And, my greatest joy would be if it brought even one person from unbelief to belief.
Wonderful. Very well put. Well, we're so grateful to you, Laura Bedingfield, for your new book, Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection, and for joining us on today's program.
Thank you, Michael.
God bless. That was Laura Bedingfield. You can pick up this book called Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection. It's available from Sophia Institute Press or anywhere Catholic books are sold. We need to take a short break, but when we come back, we're going to be looking at the question of the week. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter radio show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. Hey, I love getting your questions. People write in from around the world with questions about miracles happening in today's world and those that have happened centuries ago. And I like to joke I've got one of the strangest email inboxes in America. I get all kinds of interesting things that come my way. People reporting on miracles and people asking about miracles and everything in between. But people can send me an email to questions@miraclehunter.com and maybe I'll be answering your question on the air next week's show. But I also like answering questions in person. So when I have these opportunities, I travel around the country 10 or 20 times a year. I travel to different parishes or shrines or conferences, and I always speak about miracles, of course, and I talk about Eucharistic miracles or the miracles of the saints or Marian apparitions or how the sainthood process works or how the church investigates miracles. Any of those things are common topics for me, but I usually speak for about 45 minutes and then I open it up to question and answer afterwards. And people pepper me with questions. They're much friendlier than peppering me with questions, but they ask me their questions about miracles and I do my best to answer them. So anybody who's interested in having me speak at your parish in your area, you can go to my website, miraclehunter.com, and click on the contact tab and you can send me a message that way. And the message goes straight to me, and I'll get right back to you, and maybe I'll be speaking at a parish near you sometime soon. Well, I mentioned that I get a lot of interesting emails coming into my inbox, and I got a pretty interesting one this past week. And I have to admit, it's one that I've never gotten before. And when somebody asks me something I've never gotten before, that typically makes it onto the air, if I can. But the question is, Dear Miracle Hunter, what theological sources pre-Vatican II do you know that directly answers whether a church-approved private revelation could possibly be demonic in origin or not? Thank you, Steve. Well, thanks, Steve, for your fascinating question, and it's a very interesting one. And I think there are any number of people over the years, pre-Vatican II, who have written about the process of the church's investigation. And I think that one, of course, is Prospero Lambertini, and we talk about him being the future of Pope Benedict XIV, and he wrote De Servorum Dei Beatificatione et Beatorum Canonizatione, and the Beatification of the Servants of God and the Canonizations of the Blessed. That is the definitive work, the first work, the primary work, where they talk about the process of beatification and the miracles that are needed for that. And then you have someone like Adolphe Tanqueray, who wrote about this as well, and the John of the Cross and the Dark Night of the Soul, Ignatius of Loyola, Spiritual Exercises. And in these different writings from these different authors, you'll see that things like demonic activity will surely show itself, according to them, in errors in doctrine, psychological imbalance, the possibility of fraud or deception, or gravely immoral acts. And the church, when it sees any of these things, will render a judgment of constate non supernaturalitate. A positive judgment is not made when any of those are present. And of course, it's possible for this constate non supernaturalitate is established as not supernatural. Doesn't always imply that it's demonic, right? It could be some other kind of thing where a person is a fraud and they're trying to make money or they're looking for fame or attention or they've got psychological imbalance. Those are all reasons for those things to happen, to get a negative judgment. But also in the cases of demonic influence, we also see things like errors in doctrine and other psychological issues, perhaps fraud or deception and immoral acts. Those can be connected to demonic possession as well. So these things should all show themselves in some way. When the church does its due diligence and often gives many years for things to sort themselves out and for all the investigation to happen and all the discernment to happen, the church will be hard for a case to be later found to be demonic after all that study that was done on the messages and on the visionaries. So it's something that has the possibility of close to zero of ever happening. But I suppose anything's possible, but we would hope that the church, in her wisdom, would rule out any such cases that show themselves in a way. And I'm aware of no theologians, pre-Vatican II or otherwise, who have truly said that an approved apparition seems like it could be a demonic one. So that's my question. But thanks for your question, Steve. It's a good one, and I hope this helps. And if you have a question for the Miracle Hunter, you can send me an email to questions@miraclehunter.com, and maybe I'll be answering your question on the air next week. Let's take a look at the 365 Days with Mary project. We do this every week, where we look at the Marian devotion of the day as it lines up exactly to the day's date. For today, we've got Our Lady of Bocciola from Italy, and from Vacciago di Ameno in Italy, to be exact, in the year 1528. And of course, we look at other Marian feast days throughout the calendar year: Fatima, May 13th, or Guadalupe, December 12th, or Lourdes, February 11th. But believe it or not, there's a different other Marian devotion that lines up exactly to the day's date. And there's one for every single day of the year from somewhere in the world. And people can go to the website, 365dayswithmary.com. You can pick up the book, you can go to the Facebook page, or you can download the free app from the iOS App Store. It's a pretty good little app. It gives you all the different Marian dedications lined up in a calendar, and you can add those calendars if you have an iPhone. And so that is 365 Days with Mary. And so for today's day, we've got this Our Lady of Bocciola. And the shrine of Bocciola in Ameno finds its origin on Monday, May 28th in 1543, when the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to a girl who kept the beasts. She was a shepherd, I suppose. Giulia Manfredi de Vacciato, she was dumb from birth, suddenly saw in a blaze in the branches of a blackthorn of the Madonna and Child. And Our Lady asked to increase devotion, and in order in return would be her special protection for the area. And as proof of the promise and the appearance, Giulio Manfredi began to speak. When she told the neighbors what had happened and what had been commanded, suddenly the church bells began to ring without being touched by anyone. And the church has been elevated by Pope Gregory the 16th in 1844 with the official title of sanctuary. And that is Our Lady of Bocciola from Vacciago di Ameno in Italy in the year 1528. For more information on this fascinating devotion, or any of the hundreds of other Marian devotions from around the world, you can go to the website, 365dayswithmary.com. Let's take a look at the miracle of the day. We do this every week, where we find a miracle on this date in some year in Christian history. In today's day, we've got the Eucharistic miracle of Ferrara, which occurred on March 28th in 1171, Easter Sunday in Ferrara at the Basilica of Santa Maria in Vado. During Mass, the prior, traditionally identified as Father Pietro de Verona, he reached the moment of the breaking of the bread, and at that instant, the host is said to have visibly bled, and a stream of blood sprang upward from it. And witnesses reported that droplets of blood struck and stained the ceiling above the altar, leaving marks that could be seen by those present. And this phenomenon drew attention, and the site became an object of veneration, and the stained ceiling eventually enclosed in a shrine in 1595 to preserve it. So this is one of the many Eucharistic miracles that have been happened throughout Christian history, and this one happened on March 28, 1171 at Ferrara in Italy. And let's take a look at the sainthood news. We do this as well every week, where we talk about those coming down the path to sainthood. We're talking about servants of God, venerables, blesseds before they become saints. And Pope Leo received Cardinal Marcello Semeraro this past Monday, and recognized the offering of life of Lodovico Altieri and the heroic virtues of servant of God Henry Caffarel, the diocesan priest and founder of the Equipes Notre Dame, the Team of Our Lady, an association, and the Secular Institute Fraternity of Our Lady of the Resurrection. And he was born in 1903 in Lyon and died in 1996 in Beauvais in France. And he was a diocesan priest, founder of the Team of Mary, and the Secular Institute Fraternity of Our Lady of the Resurrection. And he is today's person on the path to sainthood. In the sainthood news, there were six cases that we mentioned earlier. Let's take a look at the might-be saint of the day. For today's day, we've got Blessed Jean de Mail, whose feast day is on March 28th. And she was married for 16 years to the Baron of Sicily, but remained chaste. And the Baron was captured in battle, and Jean sold everything to raise his ransom. But before she could pay it, the Baron escaped with the help of the Virgin Mary. Widowed, she fell into complete homeless poverty, praying day by day, sleeping with dogs by night, and the Franciscan tertiary at age 57 moved into a tiny room in the church at Tours, and her humility and holiness attracted many visitors, many of whom she helped convert, and those were witness to many healing miracles. And again, born in 1331, and she died in 1414. She was beatified in 1871 by Pope Pius IX, and that is today's Might Be Saint of the Day. And for those people who are interested in They Might Be Saints, you can check out my series, which airs on EWTN. There's an episode on April 7th about Father Al Schwartz. He's a candidate for canonization. Father Al Schwartz dedicated his life to working with the poorest of the poor, establishing youth programs, and founding religious orders that still serve his worldwide mission long after his death. And that is They Might Be Saints this week, or this coming April 7th. They Might Be Saints. Check that one out. We need to take a short break, but when we come back, we're going to be talking about Father Edward Joseph Flanagan, the founder of Boys Town. We'll be talking with Steve Wolf from the Father Flanagan League about the new Declaration of Venerable that Father Flanagan received this past week. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter radio show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. People who listen to this show know that I get excited about saints and future saints more specifically, and future American saints even more specifically. And I always track these things. I always have my one of my web browser windows open to the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints to find out when the latest announcements will be coming through. And just this past week, there was a big one for people who follow American saints and who are familiar with Father Edward Joseph Flanagan. On Monday, March 23rd, the Holy Father, he received an audience, Cardinal Marcello Semeraro, the prefect for the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints. And during this meeting, he authorized the Dicastery to promulgate a decree regarding the heroic virtues of the servant of God, Edward Joseph Flanagan, the diocesan priest and founder of Boys Town, born in 1886 and died in 1948. And he is one of the up-and-coming might-be saints that we've talked many times about on this show. And you may have seen the film Heart of a Servant that made it into theaters a year or two ago. And lots of people are excited about this one. And we're so excited to be joined today by Steve Wolf, who's the past president of the Father Flanagan League. Welcome back to the program, Steve.
Thank you, Michael. We're very excited to be with you today.
Yeah, tell us a little bit. I always like to get the sort of the insider's view of these things because I know that canonization causes can take a long time. And there's a lot of work in the diocesan phase, the interviewing of witnesses, or in historical cases, the gathering of the documents and putting together the positio and sending it to Rome with that that red seal, wax seal on it, and just waiting all that time, years it always is, for the congregation to go through and make a judgment whether the person's life of heroic virtue could be formally established and recognized by Rome and promulgated to the whole world. So I know it's a big, long process, and so many people are involved, and I know you've been the head of the process for so many years. Tell us a little bit what it was like. How did you first learn the news, and what's it like on the local level there?
Well, I woke up on Monday morning, and not too long after I woke up, I hadn't even had my coffee yet, and my phone starts blowing up. Just word was trickling out from every angle from different people, trying to surprise how many people were actually tracking what was going on at Dicastery. We did a little bit of a heads up that not our entire board got the heads up that, you know, this announcement was coming on Monday. For our current president, Ed Morris, could announce it to the rest of our board on the Father Flanagan League. I'd heard it from just about everybody else. So it was just great. Emails, texts were coming in, phone calls. And after the first message, I don't know if I could believe it. And I had to immediately go to that website that you're tracking, Michael, go to the Dicastery and see the announcement myself. And then I just at that point, just I just been ecstatic, and just on one hand I can believe it, on the other hand it's too good to be true.
Absolutely. And I think that It's a beautiful thing having an American Pope. I know a couple of these American sainthood causes are moving along now, and maybe it's a coincidence, maybe it's not, but in any case, it's cause for celebration for people who are devotees of Father Flanagan and admire his work with Boys Town. And for those people who don't know his name, so many people are going to know it now. Tell us a little bit, Steve. I know you've devoted so much time in your own life to promoting this cause and spreading the word on Father Flanagan. Who was the man for those people who are just tuning into this now?
Well, I think one way to look at him, I mean, he's certainly famous for founding Boys Town in Nebraska and inspiring 80 some other programs around the world modeled on his youth care practices. But I think more importantly, if you look at his motivation and what was really behind what he did, he was a civil rights pioneer decades before the civil rights movement in the United States. One historian has noted that she believes that he founded the first completely integrated community in America, which was Boys Town. He stood up to the Ku Klux Klan, who threatened his life and tried to shut his mission work down. So he stood up to that. He was asked by presidents to go help with the war orphan situation after World War II. So he went to Japan, Korea, the Philippines, and finally passed away in Berlin, Germany, trying to save the war orphans there. So he's a man who dedicated his life for saving children. He stood up against all the, he was integrating kids when nobody else would put blacks and whites and Hispanic, Protestants, Catholics, Jewish children all in the same place at the same time with zero segregation. So he's an incredible role model and just a great symbol of charity and compassion and justice for all of God's children.
We've been talking today with Steve Wolf from the Father Flanagan League about the exciting news that just came out on Monday of this past week. We hear that the heroic virtues of the servant of God, Father Edward Joseph Flanagan, have been validated by Rome, and now he is considered to be venerable. Those are exciting words, I know, for the cause. And when they look at in a canonization, they're looking at this giant book, this position paper, this academic position paper that kind of lays out the case for the heroic virtues of a potential saint. What were the virtues, if you had to pick, the three that were highlighted in that document or that people point to the most, what were the virtues of Father Flanagan that Rome really took notice of and pushed forward this declare of venerability?
Well, I think certainly one of them was just the fact of his perseverance. He was born premature. We believe that was the reason why he had respiratory problems for his entire life and would oftentimes be bedridden. But his health failed him a couple of times trying to get through seminary. So he kept going back. And finally, on his third time at the seminary, he went to a different location each time, hoping the climate would be better for his condition. Just his perseverance to answer God's call to be a priest is, I think, one of the things that's very exemplary. And the fact that he pressed on with his mission work with that condition. The other thing is, I think the fact that he saw the face of Jesus Christ in every child that he encountered, and it didn't matter what color their skin was or what their backgrounds were, that he just, as simple as you can put it, he saw every person as God's child, and he was there to help them. And he got ridiculed for what he did. He went against the culture and the currents of the time to do his mission work. So, that's some heroic virtue to face the odds that he faced and to have a mission that still exists today, over 100 years old. I think the other thing that's important, too, is the fact that he stood up for other injustices that, went against kind of the popular sentiments of the time. But like when at the outbreak of World War II, the American government interred in internment camps, they put Japanese American citizens into these camps. And Father Flanagan, just imagine how unpopular that was, but Father Flanagan stood up for these people and liberated almost 200 people out of those camps and even petition Congress to free somebody that was getting ready to get deported to Japan, or deported out of the country. And so I think the fact that he was willing to always stand up and be an advocate for the dignity and the rights of every person, no matter what their nationality, it just didn't matter to him. He just saw everybody as God's children. And the odds that he faced to do that, and the, you know, working through the financial struggles, all of that, he just put his faith in God. And I think that just shines. That's what any of us can do if we put the gospel in front of us and we follow it.
Absolutely. We've been talking today with Steve Wolf from the Father Flanagan League, the past president, and he's been working on this for years, or working behind the scenes on this for years, for pushing forward this cause. And it's now finally been recognized in Rome that Father Flanagan is, in fact, venerable. And when we talk about canonization causes, the part that I get really excited about is when somebody has been declared venerable, because that means the search for miracles is on. It's official that Rome can actually take a miracle that's been worked through the intercession of a would-be saint. So before that point, when they're only a servant of God, when their life of venerability hasn't been established, life of heroic virtue hasn't been established, miracles aren't considered in the same kind of a way. But now, a miracle can boost Father Flanagan ahead to blessed, and two miracles can move him ahead to saint. So it's only been a couple days here, Steve, but how is the search for miracles going? How have been the reports over the years, anyway, of miracles streaming into the cause?
Great question, Michael. And I'll tell you, you are not the only miracle hunter out there. We've been doing the same thing. So we've had over 30 miracles, alleged miracles, I should say. I want to be careful. You know, only the Pope can declare a miracle. Mm-hmm. We've had 30 cases reported to us where it would appear Father Flanagan's intercession may have had, you know, an incredible outcome that can't be explained with science and, you know, modern know-how and technology. Just something, you know, supernatural occurred. And so we've had some that we've actually taken to a tribunal. And again, we, of course, as you're mentioning, we would have had to wait till this moment in time for him to be declared venerable to move forward with those cases. Mm-hmm. But we've had a couple of tribunals that have been open, and unfortunately, they, you know, there was something there that could be explained with what we know, and so they didn't go forward with that. And we do have a couple of other cases right now. So I think, you know, the timing is good, and the fact that the people are praying with his intercession, it's been steady, and that's been very fortunate for those people that are praying with his intercession, and certainly to help cause along as well. So hopefully the couple two cases we're taking part of there right now will be something that will make it all the way to the distance for the Pope to declare the miracles.
Wonderful. We're all praying for that. And for people who want to find out more about Father Flanagan, his incredible life, and perhaps find a intercessory prayer or prayer for his beatification, what's the best website or place that people can go?
That would be fatherflanagan.org. There are prayer cards on there. There's information on how to start a prayer group. We accept prayer petitions via email that we pray over Father Flanagan in his tomb at Boys Town. And people have requested relics. There's things like that. We can send out prayer cards and in touch to his tomb and religious medals and his medal. And so that's a great resource. We also have a Facebook page. So you look up for Father Flanagan League on Facebook. So those are a couple key places. And then there, as you mentioned, there's a great documentary out there called Heart of a Servant, the Father Flanagan story. And that's another great way to learn more about him and to see him at work.
Wonderful. Well, we're so grateful to you, Father, or Steve Wolf, for talking to us today about Father Flanagan and this exciting news. This is a big moment for the cause and for the American Church, the fact that we have a new venerable, someone on the moving along to that second phase of sainthood, moving on soon, hopefully. We're all praying for it to then to be blessed and then to saint. So thank you much, Steve Wolf, for joining us on today's program.
Thank you, Michael.
God bless. That was Steve Wolf talking to us about Father Edward Joseph Flanagan, one of the newest venerables in our Catholic Church, just announced this past week, promulgated a decree from Pope Leo. And this is big news. People can go to fatherflanagan.org for more information and to find out a prayer to move him along to the next step, which would be blessed when one miracle is found. And that's all the time we have for today's show. If you miss any of this episode or want to catch up on past episodes, you can go to ewtn.com/radio. Check out the audio archives or download the free EWTN app. I'd like to thank our guest today, Laura Bedingfield, talking to us about her brand new book, Arise, A 50-Day Journey into the Mystery of the Resurrection. And Steve Wolford talking to us about Father Flanagan and this latest development of him being declared venerable this past week. Check out my series, Explore with the Miracle Hunter, on Saturday, April 18th at 5:30 p.m. Central Time. My episode on Pompeii airs, and I take a trip to the famed ruins of Pompeii, where I explore the life's work of Blessed Bartolo Longo, known as the Apostle of the Rosary. He performed many miracles in his life. And I'd like to thank you for joining me today on Miracle Hunter, where from claims of healings and visions to the world's most inexplicable events, whether you're a believer or a skeptic, the truth is always worth a hunt. Talk to you next week.